If you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn actually to Genesis chapter 11. I'm throwing a bit of a curveball. This is not Pastor Sean's fault. He put a different text in there than one I was planning to preach. But I'm going to be preaching a couple times over the summer here and just doing really kind of a short series on missions. That is a heart and passion of mine. That's what I get to do, blessed to be able to do in my waking hours, is to think on missions. And so we're going to do two or three lessons on missions over the summer. And so really to start, I think it would be good to start in the beginning. So we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 11 in our sermon this morning, and then we will actually flip to the end of the book, and we will look at Revelation chapter 7 before coming back to the middle. So a little different than what we would typically do, but Genesis chapter 11 will be our text this morning. So I'm going to read this, the first nine verses from Genesis chapter 11. And this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word, and it reads this way. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Let's pray now together. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. God, I pray that you will open our hearts and our minds, Lord, and our ears to hear from you and your holy word. Be glorified, Lord. Change our hearts, change our hands, change our minds, Lord, whatever it is you desire to do in a way that will bring glory to your Son. It's in Christ's holy name that we pray. Amen. Now, as I mentioned just a moment ago, the last several years, I've been given the glorious opportunity to travel the world and to see many wonderful things the Lord's doing in the world of missions. And it really has been a joy for me. But when we consider missions, one of the questions that we often are asking and thinking through, and rightly so, is how are we going to reach the nations? How are we going to reach the nations? There's some 8.1 billion people on this planet. 235 sovereign nations. And yet 40%, or roughly 3.4 billion people, live in a land and live in a place where there is very little gospel light in what's called the unreached areas of the world. So when we stop to ask the question, how are we going to reach the nations? That is a good question to ask, one to pray about and ponder on and put a plan together. How can we do this? But before we ask that question, I think it would do us well to maybe consider a few other questions. Questions like, where do the nations come from? Why are there nations? Where are they going? What's their end point? If we want to know what we are supposed to do now, it would do us well to look at the roadmap that the Lord has given us when it comes to the nations to figure out what are we to be doing now. So what I want us to do this morning is really look at God's plan for the nations. God's plans for the nations. And for us to do that, it's going to start here in the beginning pages of Genesis. So to understand just contextually what's going on, in Genesis chapter 9, you are going to find there the covenant of Noah. And it is in the covenant of Noah where the Lord told Noah, be fruitful, multiply, and do what? Fill the earth. Then we get to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, we find the table of nations. And this is where we see, after Noah's descendants, after they got off the ark, where they end up migrating to, where you had Japheth going this way and Shem going this way and the people of Ham going this way. And if we were just to read chapter 9 and chapter 10, it would seem as if the people were obedient to the Lord. And they filled the earth. But we just read the opening pages of chapter 11. And chapter 11 is there for a reason. And we find in the opening page or opening verses of chapter 11 that the people that God had created were not obedient. They were not doing as God had called them to do. These were a people who were full of pride and self-worship. So the Lord was going to have to do what He had called them to do in chapter 9 Himself. And this is what we see is when the Lord scatters them by force and causes them then to fill the earth that He had called them to do earlier. So here in chapter 11, we find this short narrative, a drama, if you will, and it's made up of two parts. The first part is made up of the rebellion of the people, and secondly, then we see the reaction of God. So this is the starting point, the scattering of the nations. So scene one, the rebellion of the people. What we find is the people were a very united people. A very united people. First, we see that they were united in their language. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. From one man, Noah, everyone had a common language, a common bond, common blood, common culture. They were united in this. Can you imagine how easy it would have been to have the same language? When you're flying internationally, you wouldn't have to hear all these different languages about what happens if the plane starts to fall and all of a sudden you need oxygen, wear your belt. You wouldn't have to hear all that in all these different languages. Or you're calling your credit card company and you wouldn't have to listen to press numero dos for Espanol. It would just be one language. Maybe it would be Spanish. I don't know. But it would be one language. How easy it would be and how great it would be to communicate that way. So they were united in their language. But we also see that they were united in direction. Verse 2 says, "And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." So all of Noah's descendants are migrating together. And they migrate to this wonderful, beautiful, lush place called Shinar in this valley. This beautiful valley. But yet it is in this beautiful valley that we see this valley is going to become a place of curse. Because of their disobedience. Because of their defiance. But third, we see that they are united in their vision. Verse 3, "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.'" They had a long-term vision. This wasn't just something where they said, "Gather some sticks, let's set some fires here, get some tents set up as if you were going to go camping," and you see this big tent city somewhere that people are camping. This was not their vision. This was not their idea. No, they said bricks and stone. They had a long-term vision in mind. They were using lasting materials. Noah's descendants were building something to last. And we see why they were doing this as well. Because what we find is that they were united in their pride, in their idolatry, and in their disobedience. And we find this in verse 4. "Then they said, 'Come, let us build for God.'" Is that what it says? "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops into the heavens. And let us make a name for God." No, that's not what it says. "Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." So here it is. Pride, idolatry, disobedience. They wanted to stop and settle down and just make a name for themselves. So these arrogant, prideful, idolatrous people collectively said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city. Come, let us make a name for ourselves, unless we be dispersed over the face of the world. over the face of the earth. United in their work, build a city into the heavens. United in their motivation, let us make a name for ourselves. They were a united people. So let's throw off that obedience stuff. I don't care what they said to our fathers and our forefathers. No, this is us. This is what we want to do. Let's settle here. So here is scene one. We find a united yet rebellious people. But in scene two of this drama, we see God's reaction to it. The reaction of God in verse 5 and 6, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them." So in this drama, we see the Lord come to inquire about what's going on. He, of course, he knows what is going on, but he comes down and he sees, and what he sees is what he's already understood. They're building a tower into the heavens. The Lord wasn't pleased with their disobedience. So after he inquired, we read this, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So he doesn't just inquire, but now he's reacting and he's going to confuse their language. But look at the irony of it all. They say, "Let us come together collectively. Let us build this tower up into the heavens." And now we see the Lord say, "Let us go down to these arrogant people and let us come out of the heavens and there disunify their language." Disunify the people. Now imagine with me that day. You're just sitting there with your cousin, talking, communicating well. You can have all these things that you have to say. Just saying, "Look at us. Look at what we're doing. Look how great our name is going to be to the generations that come after us. Look at this great tower." And the next day, you wake up and you can't even communicate with them. You can't even say your cousin's name in an intelligible way. What a difficulty that would have been. How sad that may seem, but we must understand that this was actually a merciful act of God. If you've read the opening pages of Genesis, you realize it didn't take very long before the Lord just wiped the planet out of people for their disobedience. He could have just killed them all. But in His mercy, He said, "Okay, I'm going to confuse your language. And I'm going to cause you to scatter. Not only am I going to confuse your language, but I'm also going to confuse your direction to cause you to do what I had called you to do for generations." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building a city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The Lord was going to have His way one way or another. He had just told them in Genesis chapter 9 to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. He was going to have His way one way or another. And this event is central for us to understand where the nations came from. These once unified people now are going to be a disunified people, and they are going to spread all over the face of the earth. So here we find the establishment, really, of the nations. They're being sent out, but yet they're being sent out with a confused language. And we read here that the name of the place that they called was Babel. And we don't want to look over that too quickly, because that's foreshadowing a lot of what's going to take place in the Old Testament. Because the name Babel just means to confuse. But of course, that would be the birthplace of an empire known as the Babylonian Empire, which would become one of Israel's great enemies, which would be the ones who would come in and take them into captivity years later, and would become a byword for the people of God. So the consequence of pride and idolatry and disobedience can be generationally devastating, as we see here. Now, redemptively speaking, the Lord had a plan in all this. The Lord is sovereign. He knew all this was going to take place. This did not take Him by surprise. No, He had a plan to reunite His people through the offspring of a Shemite, through an Israelite from the tribe of Judah, through Israel's greatest king, from the kingly line of David. He had a plan and place. And he was going to work out this plan perfectly throughout history and time. But church, it would be wise of us not to just read this as some type of historical event, historical time frame of something happening in the Scriptures. We would do wise by reading and looking and understanding then the warning signs that we see here. Their disobedience cost them dearly. Cost them dearly. So we must learn that obedience to God is always the best way. It's always the best way. The Lord told the people to disperse and fill the earth. If they had just simply been obedient, maybe we would all still have the same language now. The Lord was going to have His way one way or another. Like a faithful parent going and telling their child, I need you to clean your room. The faithful child goes and enjoy cleans the room. We know that's the scene in your home. So when they do that, when they clean their room, you have a clean room and a happy home. We rejoice. But if they don't, a faithful parent disciplines their child, and then the child goes and cleans their room after their discipline. So what you have at the end of the day is a clean room, an orderly home, and a child who can physically feel the lingering consequences of it. Now, simple obedience would have been the better choice. Would have been the better choice. And we can laugh at this, but it's true of us as adults as well. We need to remember first time obedience to the Lord is a better choice. Because when we don't, when we disobey, the question we ultimately have to answer is this: what cost are we willing to pay before we eventually do what the Lord calls us to do? What are you willing to pay? It cost the early people their unity in language. Noah's descendants chose disobedience. They chose to stay and worship themselves instead of doing what God called them to do and worshiping through that. So what we find here is the answer to the first couple of questions. Why are there nations? Where do they come from? Well, we find this in Genesis 9, 10, and 11. The next questions that we really want to ask then are, what will ultimately become of the nations? What's their end goal? Well, to find this, we need to fast forward then to Revelation chapter 7. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 7, if you would. Revelation chapter 7, we find the end point. We find the gathered nations. The Lord has always had a plan to reunify the nations. And we find what that looks like here. Revelation 7, I'm going to read 9 through 12. So read along with me in your Bibles. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their face before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. I want us to consider the full number of the people here. This appears to be the same number, the same people that John hears in the first 8 verses, representing the people of all time, of all people groups. And what John now sees is not a small number, but it's a great multitude of people. The full number of God's people. And where are they from? Verse 9 tells us, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, not just some. This isn't just a select group from the Shemites. This isn't just some of those from the tribe of Japheth. And there, we see no curse of Ham here. All people from all of history gathered here. All the nations represented, all tribes, all peoples, all tongues from every century of all history, one holy nation, just as God promised. And we see them now, all with one unified voice. And what are they saying? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. With one united voice. This is the purpose of the nations. Worship. If you remember, the people of old had a problem. And their problem was self-worship. They wanted to make a name for themselves. And because of this, they became a disunified people. But now what we find here is all of that is reconciled because the true people of God from all nations, from all tongues, are now unified and worshiping God. And when we get to verse 11 and 12, the angels didn't want to be left out. They said, let's join together and worship as well. Worshiping the one true God. The Lamb of God. So this is why the nations are reunited. So that they can worship the Lord. The Lord is gathering a people from all tribes, from all peoples, to unify them once again so that they can worship Him. And we get a glimpse of this actually in Acts chapter 2, don't we? We see the day of Pentecost. We see 3,000 people saved. And were these just Jewish people? What do we read? Where were they from? Acts 2, 5. These were a people from every nation under heaven. They were all gathered there. The Spirit of God was poured out. The gospel was preached. They believed. And then what did they do? Did they stay there? No, they were dispersed back to every nation under heaven. There then to proclaim who the King is, who the Master is, who the Savior is, that you shall be saved. Repent and believe by faith this Jesus, this Messiah. So a unified nation, worshiping God forever and ever in glory, this is the glorious end point of the nations. As we look around the world today, it may seem difficult to think that this could actually possibly come true. Remember I said 40%, 3.4 billion people on this planet are virtually without any gospel light. So we may think, how is this going to happen? How will this be? Then those who have been reached, who had great gospel light at one time, you look at places like Europe, it seems like the gospel light is only dim. And then you look and you see, my goodness, those who have gospel light, who have gospel truth, there's so much infighting. Can they not just get along? So when we look at these things, it may seem like there is no way that this could possibly be. I believe it because the Bible says it, but I can't see it with my eyes. But let me encourage you, we've not made it to the end yet. Now this is going to date me a little bit. You said, brother, that you're going to be 54 this month. I'll be 44 this month. In just a couple of days, I think maybe on Friday. But one of my favorite shows that I watched as a kid, you may remember a guy by the name of Bob Ross. So he was a painter. Had a big afro, and he loved to paint on TV, and he would start with a blank canvas, and within 30 minutes, he would have this gorgeous landscape. So what he would do, he'd have the blank canvas, and he'd take a little bit of paint here, and he would rub it over here and do a few things here. Then he'd take a little bit more paint, and he would do it over here, and all the rest of these things. And eventually, you started to see what seemed like some type of image that was going to come out of that. So you knew it was going to be a beautiful landscape if you watched the show before. But as you're watching it, it doesn't look like it's going to be much of anything. Well then, Bob does the unthinkable. He takes his paint knife, and he gets a little black paint, and he starts to... I'm just going to put a little line here. I'm just going to paint a little line here. And I'm thinking, no. What are you doing? Now you've messed it all up. And what does he say? I think I'm just going to paint a happy little tree. Just a happy little tree here. And I'm sitting here thinking, Bob, no, what are you doing? This isn't making me happy because you've messed it all up. But in time, you start to see how all of this is being brought together, and all of this painting, this mastermind had a plan and this all along. And by the end, you finally see it. This beautiful, majestic landscape that he has painted. The master artist has brought continuity out of what seemed like discontinuity. He brought order out of what seemed like chaos. And what's left is a masterpiece. Well, church, I'm here today to tell you that is what our Lord is doing even today. We can look and we see, and it looks like, God, what are you doing here? There's so many people here being persecuted. There's over here, it just seems like there should be the gospel being preached. Lord, what are you doing? I don't understand it. I don't see it. But in his sovereign way, he is painting a masterpiece, and he knows the end result and what it will be. Friends, we need to understand what sin destroys, the Lord can redeem. You don't have to call Ben and Aaron Napier from HGTV for your restoration needs. No, you just call upon the Lord and you trust the Lord, who is the great restorer, who will restore everything with perfect and exact precision in His time and in His order. He has promised to restore a people. He has promised to do it, to gather the nations. And this is what He's doing right now through His church, through His people, in His time, in His land. He's doing it now as we speak. Which brings us to our third point and our final point. The gathering of the nations. What is He doing now? And what are we to do now? Well, to do that, we can turn to Matthew chapter 28. This is known as the Great Commission, the final commission words that the Lord gives. We find examples of this in the different Gospels. But Matthew 4 really gives us the fullest explanation of what the Lord is wanting us to do. So Matthew 28, the second part of verse 18 through 20, it reads this way, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So this, our Lord gives a word. He gives a mission, and He commissions His disciples out, and thus the church who would follow to this one singular mission. Those disciples were to make disciples. Now, one command, three parts. You could break it up into going, baptizing, teaching. Sharing the gospel, showing the gospel, studying the gospel. Evangelize, baptize, catechize. However you want to break it up, these are the three parts of this one mission that He's called us in, making disciples. This is what it looks like. And the church was to do this from the time of Christ's ascension until His great and glorious return. Church, let me ask you, has the Lord returned in His full glory yet? No. If He has, we're in trouble and our eschatology might have been off. No, the gospel has not yet permeated every corner of this globe just yet. The final number of His elect has not bowed their knee in faith and repentance just yet. So until that day, we still have a mission as His church. We have still been commissioned out as His church. So from the time of Babel, the Lord had a sure plan to regather the nations. And we find just the very next chapter in Genesis, Genesis chapter 12, the Lord calls a pagan stargazer by the name of Abram to come and to go to sojourn to a land. And what does He tell him there? He says, "Abram, I will make you a great nation. And all the nations of the world will be blessed because of you." It would ultimately be through His seed, Jesus, the seed of Abraham, that the Lord would reunite the nations and make them a holy nation. And so from Abraham, we start to see it unfold a little bit more. We see his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. And we start to see the nations coming in seed form here of what He's going to do, making a holy nation. And then we continue forward and we see God's people more formally recognized. We see the Lord continue then to gather the nations, because the nation of Israel was just a shadow of the great nation that He was going to make, made up of both Jews and Gentiles alike. We see it through small examples of him loving the nations, calling the prophet Jonah to go to this great city of Nineveh. And he says there, go to there, though reluctantly, go there, preach repentance, call them to faith. And he goes there and he speaks there, and the entire city comes to Christ, or comes to God in faith, believes, repents. And this is what we see, the Lord's love for the nations. The whole Gentile region there, that entire city came to the Lord in repentance. Now fast forward to the book of Acts. We really start to see it accelerate here. We see Peter going from Jerusalem to Joppa. Then we see Paul taking up the mantle and going to this Gentile nation, and this Gentile nation, and this Gentile nation, and this Gentile nation. All of them, many of them, bowing, believing, by faith, repenting, coming to Christ. But it wasn't just the apostles. We see the entire church starting to see this. The early church realized that there's a people over there and over there and over there who's not worshiping my King. They need to worship my King. So what did they do? They did their disciple making locally, and they sent out people internationally to go and to tell about King Jesus. Out of obedience and loyalty to their King, they were compelled by the love of Christ to go and tell. I love what John Piper says in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He says this, "Worship is the goal and the fuel of missions. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions is our way of saying the joy of knowing Christ is not private or tribal or national or ethnic privilege. It is for all. And that's why we go, because we have tasted the joy of worshiping Jesus, and we want all the families of the earth to be included." Worship, the end goal. That's why we do what we do now. Because we want them to worship the King. The early church knew the Lord was seeking worshipers. So that's why they did what the apostles had taught them to do, and what the Spirit of God laid upon them to do, again, locally, internationally. But guess what? It didn't stop when the first century church died. The message and the messengers just kept going on. So by the 100s, we see Monaco, Algeria, Sri Lanka being permeated with the gospel message. By the 200s, we see Switzerland and Belgium, the gospel reaching as far as that north. We see India by the 300s. The gospel message is going to India. And the Lord just continues to spread here, continues to spread here. One nation, different tongue, different people. The gospel keeps accelerating. And then we get all the way up to the 1300s, and we read of men like John Wycliffe, who was taking time to take the word of God and to put it into English, the modern tongue of the people, so they could know and read and understand. And he was raising up other men, these people called the Lollards, who were just discipling, evangelizing, preaching machines in the normal tongue to people. And England was starting to take fire with these gospel truths. Then we get to the 1500s, and we see the message of Christ has now made it across the ocean and all the way to the shores of North America. By the 1600s and 1700s, you see the Reformation fire taking storm all over Europe, all over the world. So when we get to the 1700s and the 1800s, now the gospel that was once primarily in the East has made it to the West, and now from the West it's going back East, because you have people like William Carey going to India, you have Adoniram Judson going to Burma, and you have Robert Morris going to China, these great missionary movements that we find. And by the 1900s, Christianity has become a true worldwide religion. Christian history is filled with many great men and women of faith who have done wonderful, heroic things. But church, make no mistake, there is only one protagonist in this story. There's only one hero in this story. And it's not a white man from Europe or a black man from Ethiopia. It is the God-man who ripped open heaven and came from heaven to earth to come and to live and to die for his people. This is the hero of the story. So from Genesis 11 until today and until the end, the people of God are to go and to tell, come and worship at the feet of the King. Come and dine with the King. This is what we are called to do until history is no more. So let me just ask you, Westminster, what does that look like for you? What does that look like for you? Well, on a global perspective, it means you can pray, you can give, you can go. Praying for the nations, praying the Lord will send laborers to these fields, these places of need, to send the gospel light to these dark, deep, dark areas of the world. That you would pray for your missionaries to be able to continue to hold on strong to their beliefs, to not grow weary in doing good. So you pray. You give sacrificially. You give systematically to mission endeavors, whether it's Seattle, Washington, or it is Singapore, or wherever it may be. You give financially, sacrificially, faithfully for the sake of missions. Some are called to go, to forsake all here and their cushy place in the West, to go and to live and to die with the people who, like the early church, looked at a map and said, "Where is it that people aren't worshiping my king? That island over that mountain? Where? Where are people not worshiping the king?" And then they say, like with the great prophet, "Lord, here am I. Send me." And we support them through prayer and giving as they go. Pray, give, go. That's what it looks like globally. And your church leaders are going to help form who you're supporting and the areas of prayer and places that you're going to be praying and all those things, that the church is going to help formulate that as your leaders think through that and pray through that, which I know they're already doing in some form and fashion. So from a global level, this is what we pray, give, and go. What about on a very personal level? It's the Great Commission just for those across the ocean. What about on the local level? God's plan for the nations isn't just about praying and giving to people in foreign lands or giving to some urban ministry in downtown Tallahassee. Those things are good. Those things are right. But God's plan for the nations also include those across the street and just down the hall from you. Church, please understand, the Lord will likely not call any of you to give up everything and go to Cambodia. But the Lord has called you to care about your cul-de-sac. To care about your neighbor, those who live close to you. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning. We're sovereigntists, aren't we? We believe in the sovereignty of God. We bang that drum. We should do so rightly. But if God has put you in that cul-de-sac, God has put you in that neighborhood, He has sovereignly placed you there, yes, to work to the honor of God, to the glory of God, for your family and all the rest. But He's also put you there to make disciples. It's just the reality of how God works. And how can I say this? Well, Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." If we're not careful, we can look at "go" as being the main verb there, but that's not how it actually is written. "Go" is actually the participle that helps to modify the main verb, "make disciples." So when we understand that, we need to understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying it this way: as you are going, make disciples. It's an assumed position. If you are a disciple, wherever you go, make other disciples. That's just what we do. It's an assumed position. So this plan includes your neighbors, those who you live close by to, those who you work with, and those who you come in contact with. We must be willing to share the gospel with them. We must be willing to do so. Maybe that looks like inviting them over to your home to have a meal, and you tell your kids we're going to be inviting over the Doster family. They're not believers, and so we're not this Doster family. I just looked at them. Just making up a name here. They're not believers, but we want to love them well. We want to treat them in a very neighborly way. We're going to bring out the best foods, and we're just going to invite them over to have fellowship. And the desire also will be, as we grow in that relationship, that we're able to enter into gospel conversations with them. This is what I call the cul-de-sac plan. And that extends to your work neighbors and your friends and those who you play golf with, those who you play pickleball with, and those who live next to you in your neighborhood. There's no better way to be a loving neighbor than to introduce them to Jesus. There's not a better way to be a neighbor than that. What about those who live just down the hall from you? Parents, grandparents, do you want to see your children, your grandchildren in heaven? I think we all can collectively say yes and amen to that. Well, then can I tell you, don't just leave the discipleship and the gospel and all that to the local church and Sunday school and the preached word. Those things are essential. Those things are important. But parents, you have been called by God to be the primary disciplers of your children. You've been called by God to do that. You will be judged according to how you do that. So engage in regular family worship. Look for opportunities, every opportunity to share the gospel, to speak the gospel into your children's lives. This is how you can apply the gospel. Yes, have them in a sound church, absolutely, but don't miss out on the opportunities the Lord gives you day in and day out to pour gospel truths and applications into your children's minds and hearts. Let them hear you pray. Let them hear you weep over the scriptures and see you weep over the scriptures. Let them know, let them see that this matters to you. Let them hear that you're inviting over your neighbors to do this. Let them pray as they go forth and say, let's pray for them as we enter into this relationship with them. Make every effort to disciple them. You are discipling them one way or another, to the good or to the bad. You might as well invest the time and make it good. This is what I call the down the hall plan. This is part of disciple making. This is part of God gathering the nations. You want your children, and I believe God wants your children, and you have a massive role to play in that. Young people, finally, let me say to you, you're not exempt from this disciple making. If you are in Christ, you are a disciple of Christ, and you don't get graded on a curve because your parents are great Christians. The Lord has called you as well to this work of discipling, to tell others of the excellent works of God, to tell others to come to Christ. So be willing to tell your teammate and your classmate and your bandmate and those who you work at a part-time job with, be willing to call them to say there is a king. He's a jealous king, but he's a loving king, and you can come to him as well. This, what you've heard today, is God's plan for the nations. It's a simple plan. It's an effective plan. And it's his only plan. The church to do what he's called the church to do. There's no plan B. So from Babel to today and until the end of history, keep caring, keep sharing, keep telling, keep calling your neighbors and your friends and your family and the nations to come. Let our mantra be like that of the Apostle Paul, who said, him we proclaim. We preach Christ, we teach Christ, we live Christ and him crucified. And it is through this gospel message, through the people of God doing the work of God, that new nations and new tribes and new tongues, new peoples will come to him for the glory of his great name. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for these truths. Lord, I pray that they permeate our hearts. Lord, that we will not just leave this place with knowledge, but Lord, we leave this place with a desire to worship you, the desire to tell others, Lord, in this waiting time, Lord, until that last person that you called before the foundation of the world, when you called and wrote down their name, Lord, until they come, until they bow, until they confess, Lord, let us be a people who are spreading that seed liberally, widely, broadly, and expect you, O God, to do your work with that seed. Lord, we're so grateful and so thankful for all that you do, for who you are in giving us a role to play in redemptive history. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your church. Call us to move, O Lord. Give us the strength to move. It's in Christ's holy name that I pray. Amen.